The Achaemenid Empire lasted 208 years. The Macedonian Empire of Alexander the Great lasted 231. The Roman Republic lasted 233. Romanov-Russia lasted 234. Today, the United States of America is 244 years old. What happens next? Where do we go from here? What do we build out of the ashes? Hello, I'm Kenaz Filan, and these are notes from the end of time.
Hello, everybody, and welcome back to the show. This is Kenaz Filan with you. This is our second edition of Notes from the End of Time. Today I wanted to talk a little bit about cancel culture in history, and to do that I want to look back at one of the great saints of the 13th century. He's become a little bit controversial today. His name is Saint Louis, also known as King Louis IX of France. King Louis is the only French monarch to be canonized. He's considered one of the great Christian kings of medieval Europe, perhaps the greatest Christian king. The Sainte-Chapelle was created in his reign. Under his patronage, Robert of Sorbonne founded an institution you may have heard of called the Sorbonne. King Louis was also the founder of many hospitals, the House of the Feydeau for reformed prostitutes, the Convent, which provided housing for 300 blind men. He built hospitals at Pontoise, Vernon, Compiègne. He became renowned for his charity and for his statement, "The peace and blessings of the realm come to us through the poor." King Louis was also famous for his piety and for his devotion to the religion. When he was a child, King Louis's mother told him, "I would rather see you dead at my feet than to commit a mortal sin." And Saint Louis, who loved his mother, took that to heart. He spent hours a day in prayers, in penance, and fasting. King Louis was considered in his day and for centuries afterwards the epitome of the ideal Christian king. Today, Saint Louis has become more notorious for the burning of every Talmud in France. This happened during his reign. A lot of people still take it personally. There have been a lot of calls to remove St. Louis statues and even to change the name of St. Louis, Missouri. And to be fair, St. Louis did indeed order the burning of every Talmud in France. It was some 20 wagon loads. There had been Jewish communities in France for at least 700 years. There were centuries of history burned with that Talmud. Over a million handwritten pages went up in smoke in 1240. And yes, that was the doing of St. Louis. He did indeed burn the Talmuds. But rather than just condemning St. Louis outright as a monster, why don't we try to learn something from that whole horrible experience? We know that St. Louis burned the Talmuds. Let's take a look at why he burned them. In the year 1225, Louis IX was 11. His father, Louis VIII, was off on a crusade against the Albanensians in the Languedoc region of France, and a Jew named Nicholas Donon was exiled from the congregation at La Rochelle. A contemporaneous Jewish account says of Nicholas Donon, "He denied our sages and believed only what is written in the Torah of Moses, without interpretation. But you know that everything needs an explanation, and therefore he had been condemned and excommunicated. Since then, until now, he has plotted evil against us and sought to uproot everything." There's long been speculation that Nicholas Donon was influenced by the Karaites. They were a small Jewish sect which rejected the Talmud entirely and felt that all the laws necessary to live a good Jewish life could be found in the Torah, or the Tanakh, the books of Moses. Now, there are also other scholars who note that there really was not a big Karaite movement in France at this time, and they believe that Donon was influenced by the Albanensians and the Waldensians, who also had a very similar sola scriptura approach. And, you know, while the Albanensians and Waldensians were getting persecuted by King Louis VIII, Louis IX's father, all that the Jewish community did with Nicholas Donon was disinvited him from the synagogue. So Donon went on about his affairs for years, trying to convince people, these Jewish people, that they didn't need the Talmud, they needed the Torah. And when that didn't work, he converted to Christianity, and then Nicholas Donon goes on a crusade to get the Christian authorities involved in removing the Talmud from the Jewish community. And so sometime around 1235 or 1236, Nicholas Donon converted to Christianity, became a Franciscan friar, and traveled to Rome, where in 1239 he had an audience before Pope Gregory IX, and he provided the Pope with a list of 35 blasphemous, impious, or superstitious passages from the Talmud. Donon claimed that the rabbis had placed their own authority over that of the prophets. It claimed that they claimed the Talmud was divinely inspired, like the Torah, what we would call the Old Testament today, if you're Christian. We noted passages in the Talmud claimed Adam had sex with the beasts of the field before Eve, and passages that a Jew could lie to a Gentile with impunity. But the really shocking one was the story that not only was Christ not divine, he was the illegitimate son of a Roman soldier named Pantera, that his mother had been a whore, and that for his crimes against the Jewish people, he was eternally boiling in hell in excrement. And the Pope ordered the kings of England, Spain, and France to have the Talmuds in their kingdom examined thoroughly. If they found Donon's allegations to be true, those books were to be destroyed as blasphemous. In Spain, Fernando III was busy trying to complete the Reconquista and worrying about the Muslim threat in North Africa. He needed the support of the Jews to keep him from getting overrun, so he never really bothered with doing this. In England, John III is shaking down the money lender, so he was not particularly interested in examining their literature for blasphemy. He just wanted their money. Louis IX had earlier ordered blasphemers have their lips branded. And so King Louis ordered Rabbi Yehiel of Paris, he was the chief rabbi of Paris, to participate in what has come to be known as the Disputation of Paris, wherein they would determine whether or not the allegations made by Friar Nicholas Donon were in fact correct. Rabbi Yehiel was acting at a distinct disadvantage. Any argument that questioned Christ's divinity or questioned any Christian tenets too strongly could get him burned at the stake, with the rest of his community burning soon thereafter. About the best he could hope for was to refute specific allegations or to install reasonable doubt in the minds of people who were listening. And so it comes to the time when Donon translates the passage that's come to be known as the Tzoah Ratakat, or the Boiling Excrement. The passage in question concerns a necromancer named Onkelos, who brings up three of the most notorious enemies of the Jewish people. The first one he brings up is the Emperor Titus, responsible for the burning of Jerusalem. And he asks Titus, "What is your fate?" And Titus says that he is every day burned to ashes, and every day the ashes are brought together again as a punishment for his crimes. The second person who's raised up is the prophet Balaam. You'll remember him. He's the guy whose ass talks to him in the Old Testament. Balaam tells us his punishment is to be eternally soaked in boiling semen. And then, as the third necromantic operation, Onkelos raises Yeshu HaNotzri from the grave, Yeshu the Nazarene. And Onkelos asks him, what is the punishment of Yeshu HaNotzri? And Yeshu says, you know, I am punished with boiling excrement. As the master said, anyone who mocks the words of the sages will be sentenced to boiling excrement. And this was his sin, as he mocked the words of the sages. Donan went on to quote another passage from the Talmud. Didn't the infamous Ben Shtada take magic spells out of Egypt in a scratch on his flesh? They said to him, he was a fool, and you cannot cite proof from a fool. That is not the way that most people write. Incidentally, the Gemara asks, why did they call him Ben Shtada when he was the son of Pantera? Rav Chisda said, his mother's husband, who acted as his father, was named Shtada, but the one who had relations with his mother and fathered him was named Pandera. A second commenter goes on to say that no, he was called Ben Shtada after his mother from the word Satada. His mother had strayed. She was an adulteress. He further goes on to quote that his mother's actual name was Miriam, who braided women's hair, or alternately, who wore her hair down. Now, both hairdresser and wore her hair down there's an entente there that Miriam was working as a prostitute. High-ranking clergymen who are listening at the disputation of Paris, as soon as they hear the word Ben Pantera, they're going to be reminded of Origen's Contra Celsum. Origen was one of the church fathers, and he describes the story there about a Jew who speaks of the mother of Jesus and says that when she was pregnant, she was turned out of doors by the carpenter to whom she had been betrothed as having been guilty of adultery, and that she bore a child to a certain soldier named Pantera. After listening to this, the clergy found it very, very hard to believe that this was a different Jesus of Nazareth who just happened to have a mother named Miriam, and whose story was identical to that told nearly 1,000 years earlier by the Jews in an attempt to disparage Jesus. Finding this in the second scriptures of the Jews, their secret holy books, was not going to go over very well in 13th century Europe. Today, largely because we've stopped believing in religion, we have a much greater tolerance for blasphemy and for freedom of opinion. We can laugh when Gilbert Gottfried opens up his act with, my real name isn't Gilbert Gottfried, that's just my stage name. My real name is Money Hungry Christ Killer. My agent made me change it. He said it was too Jewish. We can chuckle when Sarah Silverman says, I hope the Jews did kill Jesus. I'd kill him again in a second. We can even laugh when a Brazilian group called Ponto do Fundos, or Backdoor Productions, makes a skit about called The First Temptation of Christ, about a gay Jesus introducing his boyfriend to his parents, Mary and Joseph. Though on December Christmas Eve 2019, there were some Brazilians who expressed their displeasure at this skit by firebombing the studio it was filmed at. Still, we tend to look askance at people who burn books, especially holy books. We're very protective of our freedom of speech, our freedom of religion. But these ideas are a product of the modern world. More specifically, they are a product of the Reformation. Europe was torn by decades of bloody war over the Protestant Reformation and the Counter-Reformation, so we decided that it's better to tolerate differences of opinion when it comes to religion and agree to disagree on these subjects. If we're going to understand historical events, perhaps more importantly, if we're going to learn from historical events, we have to look at things in the context of their own time. Insofar as we can, we have to figure out what drove these people? What were the social issues? What were the cultural issues that pushed them towards this? And so let's take a look at medieval France in the 11th and the early 12th century. Both Catholicism and Orthodoxy venerate the Virgin Mother of God, the Theotokos, as she's called in Orthodoxy, Mater Dei, as she was known in the Latin Rite. But Roman Catholicism has become especially famous, even notorious, for our veneration of the Virgin Mother of God. Catholic doctrine teaches that Mary is ever virgin, that she is the Mother of God, that she was conceived without sin, what we call the Immaculate Conception, and that after death she was taken body and soul into heaven, which we celebrate as the Feast of the Assumption. Mary was particularly popular in France at that time. The monastic orders, which are growing up around this time, most of them, the people who are founding them, St. Bernard de Clairvaux, St. Dominic, were all passionately loved and adored the Virgin Mary. St. Dominic would become famous for teaching peasants on knotted ropes how to say over, repeat the Hail Mary, followed by an Our Father. This would become what we call the Rosary today. This comes about in France in the 12th century, which is the same time as these burnings. In the century before that, they had started building a great cathedral in Paris. You may have heard of it, Notre-Dame de Paris, Our Lady of Paris, which was dedicated to the Virgin Mother of God. When they hear somebody calling Mary a whore, they're going to take it as personally as if somebody had called their own mother a whore. And there's another factor going on here. This is a period when we are seeing a great rise in literacy among the populace. We've come out of the Dark Ages, let's say more precisely the tradition with late antiquity from the fall of Rome. We're starting to see nation-states shape up. We're starting to see more trade between the various kingdoms. And we're seeing a lot more people who are learning how to read and how to write in medieval Latin. We're also discovering that people who speak some of the romance languages, particularly French or Spanish, those or Italian, can make out a pretty fair bit of what's written in these texts, which up to now had really been only available to clergy. This is also the period where we start seeing the first stirrings of what would become the Protestant Reformation. People are learning to read Scripture, and they're making their own interpretations of Scripture. This is especially happening in the universities where a lot of wealthy people are sending their sons to learn. You're seeing a lot of really interesting speculation on theology going on at this time. And the church wants to get a handle on this information. They're afraid that if too many people get hold of too much information about the church, they're going to start coming to these crazy conclusions. Maybe it's better if they only learn their scripture from priests instead of reading it themselves. The Catholic Church also has a tremendous veneration for the Holy Eucharist. For Catholics, the host is not just a wafer of unleavened bread. It is literally transubstantiated into the body of Jesus Christ, and the wine is transubstantiated into the blood of Jesus Christ. This is a sacred ceremony. It's one of the central tenets of Catholicism. We love and venerate the Eucharist. We consider desecration of the Eucharist to be desecration of the body of Christ itself. Now, after Friar Donen read the passages on the Christ in excrement, he explained that there were three people who are condemned to hell in the Talmud from this section. The first was Titus, who gets burned, and that's, he's burned to ashes because of the sexual sin. Jesus was boiling in excrement because when you eat the body of Christ, as if you eat anything else, the Eucharist winds up going out and becoming the shit that Jesus Christ was boiling in. This is going to go over like a lead balloon with a 13th century crowd of French clerics. And so, you know, at this point, they're all kind of looking at Rabbi Yechiel, the poor guy, you know, so what's up with this, Yechiel? And Yechiel says, you know, not every Louis born in France is a king. Donan points out that, you know, there's also a couple passages here about this particular Yoshi ben Notzri, Yoshi Yeshu of Nazareth, being executed on the Friday before Passover. And at this point, you know, well, you know, not every Louis in France is a king, but, you know, you're telling me these are about two different Jesuits who happened to have a mother named Miriam, you know, a father who was a carpenter, and who happened to be executed on the Saturday before Passover. I mean, I think we'd all agree that's a bit of a big coincidence, and they did not really find it. They did not really find it that convincing at the Paris Disputation. And so in 1242, out by the Place de Grève, hundreds of years of Jewish history, all of those Talmuds were set afire. And while we condemn King Louis for that today, by the standards of his time, by the standards of his faith, by the standards of the world as he understood it, there was nothing else he could do. The world did not see the need for a right to publish heresy or to publish blasphemy. You know, they did not see the need for a right for men to publicly declare themselves sodomites. They didn't see the need for a lot of the things, again, today we take for granted. For King Louis, heresy was a terrible danger. Blasphemy was a terrible offense against his faith. He behaved as mercifully as he could. He burned the Talmuds. He did not burn the Torah scrolls. He did not burn the synagogues. He did not burn any of the Jews who participated in the debate or any of the Jews in France. His hope was that by getting rid of this blasphemous material so that the Jews could return to their study of the Torah, to the Old Testament, which, of course, as a Christian, he recognized as a holy document, he was hoping he could help them to clean up their act and study the Old Testament and the truths of the Old Testament, get rid of this horrible superstition and folly contained in these secret Talmud books, and thereby find their way to Jesus Christ. Relations between Jews and Christians had always been strained since the days of when the Roman Empire first became officially Christian. As early as 387, St. John Chrysostom, Silver Tongue John, he is a saint in both the Roman Catholic and the Orthodox faiths, delivered 8 homilies against the Jews, wherein he proclaimed things like, "These Jews are gathering choruses of catamites and a great rubbish heap of harlots. They drag into the synagogue the whole theater, actors and all. When a harlot has set herself up, that place is a brothel. But the synagogue is not only a brothel and a theater, it is also a den of robbers and a lodging for wild beasts. What else do you wish me to tell you? Shall I tell you of their plundering, their covetousness, their abandonment of the poor, their thefts, their cheating in trade? The whole day long will not be enough to give you an account of these things. But do their festivals have something solemn and great about them? They have shown that these too are impure. Listen to the prophets. Rather, listen to God and with how strong a statement he turns his back on them. I have found your festivals hateful. I have thrust them away from myself." And that's from homily 1 of Chrysostom's 8 homilies against the Jews. I suppose I could give you some quotes from the other 7, but the real point to take away here is that there's far more anti-Jewish material to be found in the writings of the Church Fathers than there is anti-Christian material within the Talmud. Donen gave 35 passages. Now, the Talmud, the Vilna Shas, the edition of the Talmud you normally find in yeshivas today, is 2,711 double folio pages. English translations of the Talmud run about 5,000. You have to understand, the Talmud is, if the Old Testament and the New Testament are collections of writings put together with a coherent theme, the Talmud is more like a big battered filing cabinet filled with centuries worth of notes, some of them in shorthand people barely remember. But Jews also held a special place in Christian society. It was very important to Christian mythology, to Catholic mythology. It still is very important that Jesus Christ was born of a Jew. The New Testament, Matthew, goes into all the proof that he's part of the line of David, and, you know, hence qualified to be a king of the Jews. So he has the Jews have this very interesting liminal place. They've denied the New Testament, but they still adhere to the Old Testament. So they weren't necessarily loved in the culture of, like, the Dark Ages and early medieval Europe, but they were seen as, you know, followers who almost got it right. You know, there was a certain reverence paid and respect and a certain tolerance. Once the Gentile world became aware of the existence of the Talmud, suddenly things changed. There was this idea that the Jews really had had these secret scriptures, and there's had their own special set of scriptures where ultimately it became where they served Satan. They had not rejected Jesus because of ignorance. They had known that Jesus Christ was the Son of God, was the Messiah, and yet they chose to follow their father, the devil, the father of lies, and they killed him only to be surprised when he rose from the dead again. And because the Talmud is 5,000 pages long, and it's written in obscure dialects of Hebrew, most of the people that were repeating quotes from the Talmud were not going back to the Talmud to check the quotes, to check them in context. And so it would go on to become this great bugbear that contained all sorts of evil. Pretty much anything you wanted to imagine, you could say it was in the Talmud, and you could convince somebody somewhere to believe it. King Louis just wanted to nip all that evil in the bud. He wanted to get rid of the Talmuds and, you know, help the Jews out. And while we find that shocking today, let me just ask you, how is what King Louis did, how is getting rid of dangerous information, getting rid of information that could lead people astray, that could damn their immortal souls, how is getting rid of that information any different than canceling history, than wiping out or suppressing inconvenient facts because they don't fit your agenda? At least St. Louis had the excuse of he was doing it for his faith. Y'all just want to tear down history for virtue cookies. St. Louis had an ideal of what a good Jew should be. His ideals were based in Old Testament Judaism. He wanted a people frozen in time. You know, he wanted those idealized Jews, and he really, again, he felt like he was doing them a favor. He was saving their souls by moving them back toward that model, because he felt that moving them back toward that model would bring them to Christianity, and he felt that as surely as many people today think that by getting rid of white fragility and white supremacism, they can create a non-racial world. On the 22nd of July in 1209, Arnaud Amalric, a papal legate and a Cistercian abbot, was asked how they should distinguish between Catholic captives and Albigensian heretics after the siege of Béziers. His response was, "Cedite eos, novitenum domines qui sunt eos," or as it has come down to us today, "Kill them all, God will know his own." In 1234, the year a 20-year-old Louis IX married a 13-year-old Margaret of Provence, Pope Gregory established an Inquisition in Toulouse, Albi, Carcassonne, and other towns in southern France to crush Catharism as a popular movement. Cathar repentance, those who confessed being Cathars and repented from it, were forced to wear yellow crosses. Some of them were sent on obligatory pilgrimages. These frequently involved fighting against Muslims. Some were forced to visit the local church naked once each month to be scourged. And if they didn't repent, they could suffer imprisonment, loss of property, or burning at the stake. The church at this point was not quite 200 years away from the Great Schism of 1053, which had split apart the Eastern churches, what we today call the Orthodox churches, from the leadership of the Pope at Rome. The church at this time took heresy very seriously. They were terrified of a schism. They had watched the rise of Islam and the decline of the East. After that schism, the ongoing loss of property, they needed to keep a unified front, and so they penalized heresy ruthlessly. It's telling that they did not treat the Jews as heretics because they did not see the Jews as Christians. They saw them as a foreign religion and granted them those rights as a foreign religion. So long as Jews lived up to their expectations of what good Jews were supposed to do, by which they meant Jews who followed the Old Testament, what Jews call the Tanakh or the Torah, they would tolerate them within their community. And one of the conditions of that tolerance was that the Jews refrain from blasphemy. To be fair, most Jews at that time did refrain from blasphemy in public, out of fear, if nothing else, because, you know, King Louis said it himself, you know, this, if you are going to dispute with the intelligent Jews, only the clergy should do this because these people are very clever. Now, if you hear a Jew or anybody else expressing blasphemy, the best debate you can do is to run him through with your sword. Now, one of the passages that came up in the Disputation of Paris is one that's been repeated a lot. It was, "Kill all the best of the Gentiles." And when Donan brought this up, Rabbi Yechiel replied that that was a statement made during the brutal Roman-Jewish wars. It was a cry of anguish, and this, of course, in wartime, you're allowed to kill your enemy no matter what. Since the Jews of France were not at war with the Christians of France, there was no reason for them to apply such a standard, and indeed they treated the Christians with the same respect the Christians extended to them. This seems a reasonable answer to us today, and an important point to make is that it seemed like a reasonable answer to the people who were listening, to the Christian clergy that were attending this disputation. Yechiel reports in his account of the argument that when the clerics were badgering him on the question of, "So you're telling us this is a different Jesus than Jesus of Nazareth," Queen Blanche, the Queen Mother, Louis IX's mother, stopped them and said, Didn't you hear the man? He has said it once already. There was a real effort made to be as fair as possible. They wanted the Jews to convert to Christianity. They did not force conversions. That did happen a couple centuries later in Spain. I hope to talk about that at some point. But they did not force the Jews to convert. They made every effort to have a fair trial. They treated the Jews with more leniency than they treated the Cathars. After the death of Pope Gregory, Jewish leaders went before Pope Innocent IV and argued that the Talmud was an integral part of the Jewish religion, that the Talmud contained the collected wisdom of 1,500 years of rabbinical scholarship, and that it was, and they convinced Innocent to allow them to have Talmuds. They did the. Now, grant you, the church did ask that offensive passages be excised from these Talmuds, and that's certainly not an ideal, but this is not the action of some of a church that wants to destroy the Jews. You know, it is the action of a church that, by the standards of its day, was making extraordinary efforts to tolerate the existence of a foreign religion within its premises. Once again, did they do as good a job as they could have? No, you know, probably not. I acknowledge burning a million pages of like priceless history is a horrible, terrible thing. You know, it's a black mark on King Louis's history. But I also understand, as I said before, by the standards of his day, Louis IX behaved fairly and justly in dealing with a very seriously blasphemous passages within the Talmud. He behaved with the interests of the Jewish people, of the souls of the Jewish people, at heart. I'll also admit that after the disputation, King Louis was never on a personal level particularly fond of Jews. King Louis, you know, recognized his duty as a monarch to protect his Jewish subjects, but he didn't really like them personally. Now, he did forbade money lending, which a lot of people have read as an anti-Semitic action because most of the money lenders were Jews, but he did also penalize Lombard money makers. Now, the Lombards live in the Lombardy region. They were also a tribe that was pretty famous for money lending. If you ever go down a Lombard street in a major city, that was generally where the pawnbrokers used to have their shops. Lombard being another word for pawnbroker. Louis IX disliked usury. He considered it a problem. You know, he considered it biblically proscribed. He also considered it by the laws of the church proscribed. You know, he was forced to allow moneylenders back in 1234 after running them all out in 1230 because it's very difficult to run a large, you know, multinational economy without people lending money at interest. In 1267, not long before he left for the Eighth Crusade, King Louis had an audience with a converted Sephardic Jew from Spain named Pablo Cristiani. King Louis authorized Cristiani to preach to the Jews of Provence, where they were, they had wiped out most of the Cathar heresy, to preach to them in the hopes to convert them. And on Cristiani's advice, he issued an edict that Jews in the kingdom were supposed to wear a special yellow badge to mark them. And I know yellow stars today have a big emotional payload for a lot of Jewish people. I acknowledge that, but understand what Cristiani was hoping to do was to use social shaming and ostracism. And this argument, in one form or another, has been going on in the Jewish community since before the second temple was burned down. It's Christiani wanted Jews to get out of the ghetto, to get out of the ways that are keeping them from a greater society, and to assimilate. And for Christiani, the best hope of assimilation for the Jewish people was becoming part of Christendom. Whereas for Karl Marx and for a lot of the members of Haskalah, the Jewish Enlightenment, which happens in the wake of the French Revolution, the best way to assimilate was not to join Christianity. The best way was to overthrow Christianity. Or more precisely, to neutralize and to overthrow any form of the religious impulse. They had as much contempt for the smelly, superstitious, Hasidic Jews back in the ghettos as they did for Christians of any stripe. They've decided that the best solution to religious persecution is to get rid of religion. The best solution to ethnic persecution is to get rid of ethnicities, and the best solution to racism is to get rid of the races. You can call this tikkun olam, you can call this whatever you like, but what you still end up with is a solution that ends up erasing the Jewish identity as thoroughly and as ruthlessly as the Reconquista did. Right now, American Christians are probably some of the least anti-Semitic people you'd ever want to meet. Certainly, a lot of American Protestants have bought into Christian Zionism, the idea that Israel, that we have to bring the Jews together again in the state of Israel so that we can have World War III with the Antichrist, and from there have the redemption of the kingdom of God and the second coming of Jesus. I'm not a big fan of this interpretation of the Bible. Roman Catholicism has generally warned against finding the Antichrist, and they became especially enthusiastic about this when Protestants started looking at the Book of Revelation and deciding the Pope was the Antichrist. But in any event, the fact is, most American Christians do not hate Jews. You know, many of them consider Israel to be our greatest ally. Secular Americans are, by and large, America has never been a particularly anti-Semitic country. There have been in our history, to the best of my knowledge, two Jews that were killed in pogroms. There was Yankel Rosenbaum in Crown Heights, and there was Leo Frank in Atlanta. Yankel Rosenbaum was not a white European Christian. Lemrick Nelson, who killed him, was Jamaican. And Leo Frank, that's a really long story, and I think I'd really like to talk about that one and about the founding of the ADL sometime. But let's just say that, you know, there have been less Jews killed in America for their religion than there were Irish Catholics killed at the Southwick riots in Philadelphia in the 1830s. You can look that up. You really, gentlemen's agreements were basically you couldn't get into country clubs or you couldn't move into certain neighborhoods. America's never slapped yellow stars on its Jewish citizens. We've never had a serious anti-Semitic movement of violence against Jews. Jewish Americans have had more opportunity here in America. You've had more chance to live and practice your religion freely. You've had the right to practice your lack of religion freely. You know, Jews have integrated into American society as well as any American ethnic has. And yet there still seems to be this great fear that Christianity is going to come, the Christians are going to come and round you up. And the only way you'll ever be safe is if you can finally get rid of that bastard son of a menstruating whore once and for all. And I'm telling you, we are not your enemy. Why do you keep trying to make us your enemy? We understand what we did in the past was wrong. We are willing to learn from our mistakes. We can live peacefully with you and alongside you. We bear you no ill will. Why do you insist on pushing us? Your ancestors came to this country in search of a better life the way my Irish and my Ukrainian ancestors came to this country in search of a better life. Like my ancestors, your ancestors faced persecution. Your ancestors faced people who looked down on them. Like my ancestors, your ancestors made it here. Your ancestors found a free home where they could practice their religion as they saw fit. They found that freedom, perhaps more than any country in Western civilization in history. America's Gentiles have returned courtesy for courtesy and respect for respect to America's Jews. No, things weren't perfect. No, things aren't perfect. But there is more room within this system that our founding fathers created, more room within this free, democratic American society for a Jew to live peacefully, prosperously, and safely than there is in most of the world. We might not be perfect, but you know what? We're pretty damn good. The Baltimore Catechism of 1885 and the Catholic Catechism of 1992 do not use the traditional terms church militant, church suffering, and church triumphant. Today, we do still have holidays for the church penitent, which is for the souls in purgatory, and for the church triumphant, which is the souls in heaven. We've been downplaying the church militant for several hundred years. Now, the church militant still technically means those who are at war with sin, the flesh, and the devil, but we've kind of moved away from the more military part of the church militant. For Louis IX and for Christian leaders for centuries after him, the church militant was the church that defended the Christians on earth by force as necessary. We created laws. There are Catholic laws about when you can have a just war. You know, St. Augustine talked about that. St. Thomas Aquinas also talked about that. The church accepts that there is justification at times to meet violence with violence. We are allowed to protect ourselves in self-defense. We are allowed to protect our faith. Today, Saturday, June 18th, 2020, Nantes Cathedral was set ablaze in France. Several churches have been set on fire here in the United States. We have had several statues of Mary desecrated. We've had attacks on our churches. There are 70 million Roman Catholics in the United States. If 1 out of 1,000 of them gets angry enough to take up arms for the faith, you've got an army of 70,000 very angry Roman Catholics of every race, of every ethnicity in the United States, who are not only ready to die in defense of our church and our faith, we're ready to kill for it. Oh, and here's the other thing. We are not even the majority of Christians in the United States. 73% of America's population identifies as Christian. There are 70 million Catholics. There are 150 million Protestants. There are Mormons. There are about 6-7 million Mormons, many of whom are no happier with this disrespect to Jesus and to the church than the Catholics are. There are a lot of people who are getting angrier every minute at the constant attacks on the church and the faith. If you awaken the church militant, you keep poking that beast with sharp sticks. You seem to think the church is dead and you're going to give it the coup de grace in this generation. And you know, I can't say you may be right. Christianity may be on its way out. I know a lot of occultists say, you know, the age of Horus is upon us. You know, the age of Pisces is over. The Christian age is done. 2,000 years is all you get. And, you know, I guess we will find out, but I will tell you this. Christianity will not go down without a fight, and if Christianity triumphs and you get to see the church militant awaken, you are not going to like the results. America was founded by Christians who came from Christian countries who created a Christian society. No, it was not a theocracy. The idea that Christian societies must be theocracies was never true. Certainly the Pope never had anywhere near the authority, you know, many anti-Catholics seem to think he did. I mean, it's telling that he told three kings to go check the Talmuds. Louis was the only one who listened to him. We're not talking about a country where the church rules things, where people are forced to convert. We're asking you to acknowledge that our country, our Western civilization, our European heritage is inextricably tied with our history as part of Christendom. Our philosophy, our ethics, our moral codes were derived from Christian ideals. In the wake of the Reformation and the Counter-Reformation, you know, and in the wake of my experience growing up as, you know, with ancestors who grew up in a country where we were a minority religion and frequently a persecuted minority religion, I also think it's extremely important to leave openings for people from faith communities that are not Christian. You know, certainly the Ashkenazic Jewish experience is as inextricably tied to Europe as the Gentile Christian experience. You were there for 1,000 years. You shaped our history. You know, we didn't always get along well. In fact, sometimes we got along very poorly, but we got along. We will show the same tolerance to your synagogues that you show to our churches. We will show the same tolerance to your menorahs that you show to our creches. We will show the same tolerance to your religious faith or to your religious lack of faith that you show to our beliefs. And historically, as Americans, we've done a pretty damned good job of that. If you want peace, we want peace. If you insist on war, you will get war. And if you want to stand around the corpse of our faith and dance and gloat at how you've defeated us, well, don't be surprised if we rise from the dead. And I'd like to close the show tonight with a prayer. This is called the Reparation for Insults to the Virgin Mary. O Blessed Virgin, Mother of God, look down in mercy from heaven where thou art enthroned as Queen, upon me, a miserable sinner, thine unworthy servant. Although I know full well my own unworthiness, yet in order to atone for the offenses that are done to thee by impious and blasphemous tongues, from the depths of my heart I praise and extol thee as the purest, the fairest, the holiest creature of all God's handiwork. I bless thy holy name. I praise thine exalted privilege of being truly Mother of God, ever virgin, conceived without stain of sin, co-redemptrix of the human race. I bless the eternal Father who chose thee in any special way for his daughter. I bless the Word incarnate who took upon himself our nature in thy bosom and so made thee his mother. I bless the Holy Spirit who took thee as his bride. All honor, praise, and thanksgiving to the ever-blessed Trinity who predestined thee and loved thee so exceedingly from all eternity as to exalt thee above all creatures to the most sublime heights. O Virgin, holy and merciful, obtain for all who offend thee the grace of repentance, and graciously accept this poor act of homage from me, thy servant, obtaining likewise for me from thy divine Son the pardon and remission of all my sins. Amen. In the name of the Father, and the Son, and the Holy Spirit, thank you for listening. This is Kanaz Filan. You've been listening to Notes from the End of Time, and may God bless us and keep us, everyone.